We'll continue in Jeremiah chapter 50 today. I'll read verses 11 to 20. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O you destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand, her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her. As she hath done, do unto her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn, or let them turn, every one to his people. And they shall flee, or let them flee, every one to his own land. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Let's pray together. Father, how just and how faithful your judgments are. We thank you for recording for us not only your just judgments against Babylon because of her sin, but also your just forgiveness of Israel when they shall turn to you and place their trust in their Messiah. We will glorify him this morning, Father, through whose obedience to you alone we are made acceptable in your presence. And we pray that as we meditate on these things together, you will deepen our hatred for sin and our love for you, and help us, Father, to be more effective in warning unbelievers around us of the judgment that awaits them, and urging them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, I pointed out to you, I think, how this section, verses so about 2 through 20, has a beginning section that consists of three themes. One is Babylon's fall, the second is Israel's abuse, and the third is Israel's restoration. And then we had a command section to Israel to flee. And in the center we have the shame of Babylon. The Lord addresses Babylon and declares judgment upon her. Now that's verses 11 to 13 in the middle. The initial section, which was 2 through 7, which talked about these three themes. And then we had a command in 8 through 10, which commanded Israel to flee. Now we're down at this center section. I mentioned to you that these themes, the first time through, were not particularly joined to one another. But when we read the command to Israel to flee, we saw that Israel's restoration and Babylon's fall were tied together. Israel should flee Babylon, go back to her own land, because Babylon's about to come crashing down, and if you don't want to be caught in the fire, you better leave. Now we have Babylon's shame in the verses that I've just read, verses 11 to 13. And this ties together the notion of Babylon's fall and Israel's abuse. Notice the because statements in verse 11. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O you destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls, because you rejoiced over the evil that was done to Israel, therefore, I'm going to make you desolate. You're going to be a cause of astonishment among everyone who sees you. You have proudly persecuted my people, now you will die. So you see, the prophet's beginning to tie these three themes together and show us how they're interconnected. Babylon will be judged because of what she did to Israel. Now, when we come down to verse 14, we are giving commands again. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows. The commands in 8 through 10 were to Israel. But now we have commands to the attacker. And this is in verses 14 through about 16. Now these verses 14 to 16 are mostly commands. Even the last part of verse 16 can be read as a command. And I indicated that when I read the passage. For fear of the oppressing sword, let them turn every one to his people and let them flee every one to his own land. But the exceptions are two statements that both begin with the word for. Those appear at the end of verse 14. Do all these things, for she hath sinned against the Lord. And then in the middle of verse 15, shout against her, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. These give the reasons for the commands. God is giving command here to the attackers now, not to Israel, but to the attackers from the north. And he's giving two reasons for them to come and attack. The first reason is that she has sinned against the Lord, and the second reason, closely allied with it, is that he will therefore bring vengeance upon her. So, attack, because she has sinned against the Lord. And so we're again working out this connection right here. Babylon has sinned against the Lord by abusing Israel, and in other ways as well, as we will see shortly. Therefore, she must fall. She must be destroyed. So, if you look at this, you've got these two fours, and then in the center and before and after, you've got commands. So you've got some commands, and then a reason. And then some more commands, and then a reason, and then finally a few more commands. Now let's look at those commands in sequence. There is a progression. The first set of commands, the second set of commands, the third set of commands. They make sense. There's an order to them. The first set of commands in verse 14 describes the enemy as it prepares to attack. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about. This is what was happening during Operation Desert Storm. Desert Shield. Putting the armies in array. Getting all the forces over there. Remember all the news programs that we watched last fall? Tremendous amounts of stuff that was being shipped over to Saudi Arabia. Steve Mayhew was part of putting the forces in array. He was responsible for trucks that were hauling stuff to various storage depots. Getting it all there, getting it all ready. All ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows. Now here the attack begins to move. As the archers begin to fire, I guess they're trying to gain air superiority, or air supremacy. In the old days you did it with arrows, nowadays you do it with jet fighters. And the reason is, why is this attack being launched against her in the first place? Because she has sinned against the Lord. Then you come to the second command, which is in verse 15. Shout against her round about, and then you have the words of the shout given to you. Here is what the attacking army cries out as it presses in on the city. She has given her hand. She's given up. She's not fighting back. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. This is what the attacker cries out as he rushes in upon the city. And again, a motive. It is the vengeance of the Lord. So we have the setting up of the forces in the first command. We have the body of the attack in the second command as the attackers shout out in victory. And now, the third set of commands, at the end of verse 15 and the beginning of 16, take vengeance upon her, as she hath done, do unto her, and specifically, what should you do? Well, remember what Babylon did after she conquered a country? She didn't just knock the walls down and then go home. She knocked the walls down, and then she depopulated the country. She would take the people captive and take them back to Babylon. As a slave people. So the Lord says, do to her as she has done. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. Let's see to it that nobody is left there to plant the grain or to harvest it when it's ready to be cut. For fear of the oppressing sword, let everyone return to his people and let everyone flee to his own land. Let her be depopulated. Let her be abandoned. As she has depopulated others, so let her be desolate. So, put the war in array against her, attack vigorously and cry out when her walls fall before you, and then depopulate her. And that's the command to Babylon. The final paragraph of this prophecy is verses 17 to 20. And that brings us back to our three themes. This time, though, the three themes are tied together. They're well integrated. The first time they were just laying there on the table, three pieces of the puzzle. Now we'll see connections among them. Verse 17 picks up once again the theme of Israel's abuse, using the same picture, the same figurative language that we saw at the beginning of the chapter. Israel is a scattered sheep. Remember we talked about the shepherds that didn't care for Israel last week? Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away, two lions in particular. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, there's a connection that we didn't have the first time around. Therefore, two things will happen. Because of Israel's abuse, the first thing that will happen is Babylon is going to be judged. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. Because he abused Israel, I will deal with him. And, verse 19, the second consequence of Israel's desolation. He's a scattered sheep, therefore I will bring him again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And there we have the final link in drawing these three things together. The link from Israel's abuse to Israel's restoration. Where God says, you are so desolate, you are so miserable, I'm going to have pity upon you and I'm going to rescue you from that desolate, scattered condition and restore you to myself and restore you to your land. Both aspects of that are called out here. There are two aspects to their restoration. A physical aspect in verse 19. And a spiritual aspect of Israel's restoration in verse 20. The physical aspect says, I will bring Israel again to his habitation. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now, I'd like to draw a map for you because this is an amazing little piece of prophecy here. And I think one that should make us cautious about many of the prophetic excesses being circulated today. If I draw my standard map of Israel, I've got four names here. Carmel, Bashan, Ephraim, and Gilead. And God says, I'm going to bring the nation back to these four places. Where are they? Every time you see place names in a Bible, you ought to be asking yourself, what does this look like? These people knew where these places were, in most cases, at least places in Israel. They knew where these places were. We have to work a little bit to find them. Well, I can tell you where some of them are. I'll tell you where all four are. Carmel is right here. It's this mountain range that sticks out into the ocean to form the Bay of Haifa. That's the end of Mount Carmel sticking out there. And that's where Elijah met the prophets of Baal and the fire came down from heaven and burned up the rocks and the water and the sacrifice. And Mount Ephraim is right here. It's right up the backbone of the country. It was the center of the northern kingdom, Mount Ephraim. It's the mountain where the tribe of Ephraim had its central homeland. And they're going to be restored there. And that did not happen, mind you, at the time of the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. At that time, the restoration was restricted to the vicinity of Judah down here. Never touched Mount Ephraim, never touched Carmel. Well, you say, but they're back there now. Yep, they're living on Mount Carmel. We have dear Jewish friends who live on Mount Carmel. And they're living in Mount Ephraim. Well, that's occupied territory, but there are some Jewish settlements there, so yes, I guess you could say they're living in Mount Ephraim. But how about the other two? Where's Bashan? Who can tell me the name of a king who lived in Bashan? right?
Og. Good for you.
Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Do you remember where Israel was when she conquered Og, king of Bashan?
East of the Jordan.
They were east of the Jordan. That's right. Bashan is the biblical name for what we call today the Golan Heights. So Bashan's up there. And Gilead is the mountain on the eastern side of Jordan that corresponds to Mount Ephraim. This area over here. You go down the valley, you come back up, and that's the Mount of Gilead.
Now,
on the eastern...
Pardon?
Modern-day Jordan, yes. And this is getting up to area that's currently claimed by Syria. Now, it happens that Israel is currently occupying Bashan, to a great deal of protest, of course. God says she's going to inhabit not only Carmel and Ephraim, but also Bashan and also Mount Gilead. And that's, you know, if you were to suggest that in the context of a Middle Eastern peace conference, I guarantee you'd blow the roof off of the thing because they don't even occupy that territory at this point. This is clearly not a state of affairs that is realized in the current disposition of political forces in the Near East. But it does correspond to Israel's earliest habitation of the land when she came in and the conquest began under Moses in Transjordan and then moved over into Jordan itself under Joshua. God says, physically, I will bring her again to her habitation. She shall feed and be satisfied in these regions. And that's fantastic. That's wonderful. But it's nothing compared to the spiritual blessing. And that we see in verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Can you imagine that? You can look as hard as you will for her sins, and they will not be found. Why is that? How is it that a person's sins can become washed away so completely that search for them how you might, they cannot be found? Well, the answer is in another kind of searching, back in verse 4. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. And this is ever the promise of God's word, that if we seek for Him, we shall find Him, and as a result, when He seeks for our sin, He will not find it. Isn't that an amazing deal? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Seek and you shall find is the promise of Scripture. You search for the Lord. If you want Him so bad that you seek for Him, you will find Him. And then the day will come that He will seek for your sins and will not find them. On the other hand, if the Lord means nothing to you and you do not seek for Him, then not only will you not find Him, but when He comes to search for your sins, He will find them. So you can think of life as sort of a game of hide and seek. You're going to search for the Lord, and He's going to search for your sins. And which one's going to happen first? If you search for the Lord first, you'll find Him, and your sins will be gone forever. But if you put off seeking the Lord, then He'll come looking for your sins. He'll find them, and He will never be found by you. So amazing spiritual restoration of the nation that is promised in addition to the physical one. I think we need to remember that. There are some people that cheer every time Israel wins a battle in the political arena. Some Christians that cheer because they say, this is great, God gave the land to Israel, they're finally getting possession of the land that God promised to them. What's happening now is not what the Scripture promises. The Scripture promises a physical and a spiritual restoration. It promises that they're going to come in repentance and seek the Lord. And in that context, God's going to bless them. It has nothing to do with resolutions on the part of the United Nations or power plays by the United States or the comparative strength and weakness of various Arab states. It's in the context of a spiritual turning of the nation to the Lord. And that's the thing that really ought to occupy our prayers and our hearts as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that God would give them peace with Himself, first of all. Well, let's move along now to the next prophecy in this series. There are the three prophecies in chapter 50 and then one more in chapter 51. A long one, chapter 51. The first prophecy points out the physical nature of the sin of Babylon, pointing out her resistance against Israel. The second oracle goes from verses 21 to 32. And this one doesn't particularly talk about her abuse of Israel at all. Rather, it concentrates on her pride against the Lord, and against the fact, and also concentrates on the fact that the Lord is the one who brings the enemy against her. So don't think that the fall of Babylon is just an accident of history because some other nation happened to get powerful and came running in. No, this is the Lord's action. And this is not a new theme. You've heard this theme over and over in the other prophecies against the other countries. And here, it's being brought to a burning focus on Babylon. It's as though Jeremiah has been gathering kindling during all the previous chapters, putting together the materials, and he heaps them here into a huge bonfire on the city of Babylon. So the lesson of verses 21 to 32, two lessons. Babylon's pride as her root sin out of which the abuse of Israel comes. And then the fact that the Lord is the one who judges her. Again, I think rather than reading this through, I'll take it piece by piece. I'll start at the very center. Again, it's a roughly chiastic structure. And the center of it is in verse 25. The Lord hath opened his armory. You know what an armory is? Place where you keep weapons. National Guard armory, it's where they keep all their jeeps and their tanks and their field trucks and communications vehicles and so forth. In old days, armories had shields and spears and arrows and bows and things like that in them. Okay, here's your armory. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. You see the emphasis on the Lord's agency here? God has an armory. He is opening the armory. The weapons that come out represent his anger, not the anger of some earthly king alone. And then, to make sure you don't miss the point, in the last half of the verse, this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. It is not primarily the work of any earthly king. It is the work of the Lord God of hosts. So don't get confused over it. So verse 25 sort of sets the note for this passage, that it's the Lord's agency against Babylon. And so I'll put that in the middle here. Lord's agency, that's verse 25. So we're going to build this chiasm sort of coming out the other direction. Now, as we begin the passage, we are struck with the foe being mustered against Babylon. The foe is being summoned in verse 21. We had a command of the foe previously, didn't we? In the previous oracle. God is calling the enemy. Come on! Time to fight. Verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. And you have the command again in verses 26 and 27. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. See all the commands here? Do this, do this, do this. 26 and 27a. So, the Lord has opened his armory, and he brings out his weapons, and he does this by commanding the nations to come attack Babylon. We also see a little bit of this in verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done, do unto her. Again, command, command, command. And all addressed to the enemy who's going to come against Babylon. I think it's interesting to note that verse 21, the verbs are all singular. See, do according to all that I have commanded thee at the end of the verse. See, the thee at the end of the verse. And in Hebrew, the verbs are singular as well, so it's even more striking. While in verse 26 and 27, it's plural. Can you see that in English? You can see it in 29. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Addressed to the individual members of the army. So the initial command is addressed to perhaps the commander. And it's more strategic. Go up against the land of Marathaim. Initialize your campaign against them. By the time we get down to verses 26, 27, and 29, we're breaking open the buildings and dumping out their contents and ravishing the city. So again, there's this progression in these commands as the Lord leads the enemy through the attack. Now, I just told you that you need to look up place names when you get them in the Bible. Look, the place names in verse 21, Marathaim and Pekod, I can't draw a map of Babylon and show you where they fall. But I think in this case, it's not their location so much as it is their meaning as puns that is of interest to Jeremiah. They are Babylonian place names. They're known from Babylonian sources. But if you read them as Hebrew words, they have Hebrew meanings to them. Marathaim means double rebellion. And Pekod means visitation or punishment. So God says, go up against the land of double rebellion. This land that has been rebelling. And the inhabitants of punishment. I don't know whether there is such a place as Calamity, North Dakota, but I can imagine there might be. And if there were, a prophet might say, go to that country of Calamity. You know, maybe nobody ever heard of Calamity, North Dakota before, but it captures perfectly what's going to happen. Calamity is going to fall. So the command to the foe. The Lord opens his armory and calls out his armies and sends them charging out against Babylon. And the next thing we hear is a voice declaring what's going on. The first in verses 22 and 23, a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. In other words, a sound of battle and of great destruction. And the Hebrew word sound is voice. So there's kol milchama here, a voice of battle. And then if you jump down to verse 28, the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, there is the voice of the refugees as they escape from the land, fleeing from the war. Displaced persons in the time of war. So two voices are heard crying out what's going on here in Babylon. The first voice, its content is in verse 23. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How has Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Here is a nation before which everybody trembled. A nation under whose sway were all the nations. All those nations in the previous oracle, starting back in chapter 46 with Egypt. Nation after nation falling before Babylon, falling before Nebuchadnezzar. Not only have they conquered Israel, but they conquered Egypt and Moab and Philistia and Ammon and Edom and Elam. Nation after nation falling before the Babylonians. The hammer of, what's he call it? The hammer of the whole earth. Remember the Charlemagne in European history? Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, the conqueror, the victor. Well, Babylon was the victor, the conqueror of the whole earth. Yet she is cut asunder and broken. How she has become a desolation among the nations. How can it be that a nation could be so powerful and yet fall into such complete and utter devastation? Well, we've seen something of this in our own time, haven't we? Tremendous reduction in world influence of the Soviet Union just over the last 2 or 3 years. I think it behooves us well to contemplate that even the lofty position that our own nation occupies in international affairs is one that the Lord could just turn around and turn right off. Every week in the newspapers or in the news magazines, you'll see a statement to the effect that the United States is now the supreme and unchallenged superpower. It's a bad position to be in. That's exactly where Babylon was. It doesn't last. The Lord can turn that right around. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? You know, as believers in this country, we must be very careful not to pride ourselves and take comfort in our nation's political or military strength. God has used these things to give us an unprecedented level of personal freedom and security. Let's use that to preach the gospel, but not take comfort in it or take pride in it. Because God has destroyed the hammer of the whole earth more than once before in the history of the world, and he can do it again. And like Babylon, many nations can become a desolation among the nations. Well, how about the second voice, the voice of the refugees? This time, the quotation uttered by the voice is found before the voice speaks out. You see it at the end of verse 27. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their visitation. This is the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. So, as the refugees come fleeing out of Babylon,
Their purpose is to declare in Zion the vengeance of God, and in declaring that vengeance they say, woe unto them, for their day has come, the time of their visitation.
As the refugees flee, they declare God's vengeance.
So, we have the voice crying out in verses 22 and 23, and then again in the second half of verse 27, and then all of 28. Now, the third thing that Jeremiah wants to bring to our attention in this oracle of God's judgment against Babylon is the reason for which Babylon is being judged. After all, the emphasis here is on the fact that God is the one who has done this. Verse 25, this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. So why should God be so occupied with Babylon? Well, verse 24, first of all, and then verses 29 to 32. Verse 24, I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. I am fighting with you, Babylon. I have trapped you because you were fighting against me. And Babylon might well rise up and say, Lord, when did we ever fight against you? When did we ever say a thing about you or strive to touch you? Let me run through a series of episodes in the Bible that set forth an extremely important principle for us. In Exodus 16, verse 8, the people are complaining in the wilderness. They're complaining that Moses and Aaron are too authoritarian. And the Lord says, they're rebelling against me. Same thing in Numbers 16:11. Korah thought he was rebelling against the authoritarianism of Moses and Aaron. But the verdict from the Lord is, he is rebelling against me. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, Samuel is old. The people come to Samuel and say, Samuel, make us a king to rule over us like the nation. Your sons aren't any good. They can't lead us. You've been leading us, but your sons can't lead us. Make us a king. And Samuel feels bad and goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Ananias and Sapphira, seeing the generosity of Barnabas and others in the early church, sell a portion of land and pretend to give the entire purchase price to the fund from which the poor people are supported. They come to the church, and Ananias comes first and gives the money. And Peter says, is this what you sold the land for? And Ananias says, yep, that's what we sold it for. And Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Ghost? You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. You haven't lied to me, Ananias, in telling me that this is what you sold the land for. You've lied to God. He lied to Peter, but Peter said, you've lied to God. Here's the principle. The principle is that when we deal with God's people, we are dealing with God. When we deal with God's people, we are dealing with God. Our Savior put it this way when he sent the 70 out. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And so when the Lord comes in the day of judgment to gather the people together and they say, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they say, when didn't we do these things? You didn't do it to my people. And to the other group, you did it to my people and therefore you did it to me. When we deal with God's people, we are dealing with God. The church is the body of Christ, not only in terms of reaching out on his behalf to a needy world, but also in terms of being the instrument through which the world responds to him. And that ought to encourage us in our relationships with one another to patience, to love, to forbearance, to realize that when I encourage Cousin Ron and try to build him up, I'm dealing with God. And if I am not nice to my wife, treat her in a way that's not kind, I'm being rude to God. I'm harming him. What a difference it would make in our relationships with one another if we could realize that when we strive with one another, we strive with the Lord. Just as Babylon, in touching Israel, touched the apple of God's eye. You know what the apple of the eye means? It's the pupil of the eye. the scriptures say, he that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You know how sensitive it is to get your eye scratched? Has that ever happened to you? Happened to me when we had first moved here into Ann Arbor. Gene was a very young boy. He'd be sitting on my lap, and we'd be reading a story together. We'd get real excited about the story, and those arms and legs would start going like windmills. And on two separate occasions, he put his finger right smack across the front of my eye. I thought I was going to die. I never had anything so painful in my entire life. That's what the Bible says to the believer. It says, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You touch a Christian, you're poking your finger right in the pupil of God's eye. So in our dealings with one another, let's remember that, to see Christ in one another and deal with one another with that kind of love and patience. The second aspect of the reason for this judgment is down in verses 29, at the end of 29. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 30, therefore shall her young men fall on the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee. And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him. Verse 29 at the end, she hath been proud. Verse 31, I am against thee, O thou most proud. Verse 32, the most proud shall stumble and fall. Three times, Babylon's pride is brought to us. She didn't need God. She didn't think about God. She was self-sufficient, self-contained. And because of her pride, God is going to bring her down. Everything else wrong that she does stems from this, her pride, her failure to recognize the Lord, her need of Him. And because of that, the Lord opens His armory and He does a work in the land of the Chaldeans. That's as far as we can go this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll go on from verse 33. And the focus there is on the desolation that comes upon her. We have seen her abuse of Israel in the first oracle in this chapter. We have seen the root cause of her sin, her pride and her offense against the Lord, and the fact that the Lord is the one who brings judgment against her in the final oracle of the chapter, verses 33 to the end of the chapter. We will be witness to the severe destruction and desolation that comes upon the land of Babylon as a result of her sin. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to see you more in the world around us. Help us to recognize your agency in the things that take place. How blasphemous it is, Father, to ascribe your dealings to other agents, even when you are pleased to use people, nations, to accomplish your sovereign ends. We pray that you'll help us always to see your hand behind them and to glorify you for that. And in time of suffering, Lord, to trust in that, knowing that all things do work together for good to those who love you and who are the called according to your purposes. And Father, we pray that you'd guard us from the sin of Babylon. Guard us, we pray, from the terrible sin of abusing you through your people and of striving with you by striving with one another. Lord, we pray that our love for one another would be so clear, so forceful, that those around us might take note of us because we love one another. Now we thank you for your direction in our meditations this morning, and pray as we continue to study together today and speak with one another that you'd use us to build each other up to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving in His name. Amen.